And I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at verse 7, which is really kind of the end of the last section. But just to refresh our memories a little bit and to mark that contrast as we turn now to the second half of chapter 9 and really in down through verse 4, I think, of chapter 10. So that will be the end of our reading this evening. We'll read down to chapter 10, verse 4. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 7, down through chapter 10, verse 4. And even as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you stand at the center, not just of this passage, but at the center of history. You are the Lord and the giver of life. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you are the coming judge. And as we bow before you with our Bibles, your word spread in front of us this evening, we cry out to you that you would help us to hear the challenge, certainly the solemnity and the promises of joy even that we find in this passage, that we would hear all this with open and receptive hearts and enable us to run to you and rest on you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then again for the reading of God's word now. Isaiah chapter 9, and again we'll begin reading from verse 7 down through chapter 10, verse 4. The word of Almighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, think back to last Lord's Day if you were here. And you can look at it there in Isaiah chapter 9, the opening verses. It opens with the glorious light of the gospel. The gospel that, as we saw, brings joy, freedom, and victory through him who is the light of the world and whose kingdom knows no end. But, as I'm sure you noted, Isaiah 9 ends with darkness. Darkness that brings misery and bondage and defeat. Now, very simply, that's because Isaiah 9 opens with what God has done, but then Isaiah 9 closes with what man has done. And so even as Isaiah proclaims the grace of the new covenant in verses 1 through 7, so now he proclaims the judgment to come upon those who have broken the old covenant in verses 8 and following. So that in these verses, we have what Luther called a hard complaint against the hardness of the people, or what Jonathan Edwards called a picture of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And our text opens in verse 8 with the word of the Lord. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. And we're reminded again that God's word always accomplishes the purposes for which he sends it forth. It does not return to him void. It is a powerful word, a living word. And here we find, well, really the condemnation of the law, and that it's upon all, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It was for this purpose that the law was given to Israel, wasn't it? To teach them and us, to teach all, to know our sin. It's a hard lesson, a lifelong lesson. We need that lesson, though, to teach us about sin. Because without the law, we tend to think, if we're honest, we tend to think quite highly of ourselves. Better than we should, certainly. It's easy for us to put on our Sunday best, to go through the motions, and to think that we're better than the rest. We can certainly name a lot of people that we're better than, comparing ourselves to others. But when we look to the law, when we look there instead of to someone else, we know our sin. And so we like to shut out the law. Close our ears to it. Sometimes even in the reading of the law on Sunday morning. It stands as a mirror revealing to us our sin, our shame, our guilt. And so we don't like to look in that mirror. And when we do, we look away quickly. Or perhaps we put on first, we dress ourselves up with all of our righteous acts and external deeds, putting on that costume, convincing ourselves we're decent people. And somehow we think that we can convince God of this as well. And then we can think in that costume that we don't need God. We don't need his gospel that much anyway. And you see that now in verse 10. That's what's going on here in verse 10, where these things lead us as God's people. It leads to pride, to arrogance of heart. Sinful man thinks he is able to make more of himself by his own hand than God can make of us by the work of his hands. And so that's what's going on here in verse 10 and following. God gave us bricks and then tore them down. Well, we'll just rebuild with hewn stones, with dressed stones. It'll be better. It'll be nicer. We can build something better than God. God gave us sycamore trees and then tore them down. Well, we'll replace them with cedars. Better trees. More beautiful, stronger, more useful. Here's the exaltation of man's work over and above God's work. And it's the picture of man's heart. And God's response is found in verse 11, where we learn that the Lord uses the very things in which man places his trust to bring him down, and ultimately to destroy him if he's not repentant. And where did Israel put their trust? We've seen it all along, haven't we? In the nations, in the strength of the nations, particularly Assyria. And indeed, the strength of the nations would be her downfall. And we do well to ask ourselves as we come to that, where is our trust? If it's in money, it will be your downfall. Power and manipulation, it will be your downfall. Legalism, it will be your downfall. In your own righteousness, it will be your downfall. As someone has said, sin always contains the seed of its own destruction. Well, here's the picture then of God's wrath upon his disobedient, unfaithful people, and yet there's more to come. You see that at the end of verse 12, the first time this refrain this terrible, awesome, awful refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I'm sure you'll remember that we've seen those words before. We noted that we would see them again, and now it is repeated four times in this passage. And all of this leads us to remember that God gave Israel the law to make clear to them and us the condition of the whole human race. All mankind stands condemned under the law. No man can rescue himself. And the result? God's hand stretched out against them still. Calvin put it this way. It's right to apply to knotty timber. It's right to apply to knotty timber chisels that are harder still. And here come the harder chisels. Verses 13 to 17. It's God's hand stretched out in anger and wrath. Their arrogant hearts, though, lead them to hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. And that's always the case, isn't it? You see in verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Well, here we learn the purpose of God's blows. The purpose of his outstretched hand against them is to turn his wayward people back. Here is chastening and discipline sent from the heart of a father who loves his erring children. But they will not listen. They will not learn. They do not turn. Sometimes as we read the Old Testament and we see the folly, as we have in our Genesis series, the folly of Adam and Eve in the garden. We see the folly of Old Testament Israel as we go through the prophets. And it's easy for us to think, how could they be so foolish? So hard of heart. You know, if I had been an Israelite, surely I would have been faithful. If I had been Adam in the garden, I would have been faithful. I would have passed the test. Well, the truth is, it's often easy to see the folly of others. We're pretty good at that. How rarely do we see our own, though? And even as God sends his severe mercies upon us, how long does it take for us to repent? And when there's no turning, it's proof that we have fallen into a most desperate wickedness. We ought to be alarmed when the sweet invitations of God nor the breaking chastisement mean anything to us anymore. And we just continue in our hard-hearted ways. We should fear for our very souls. We have fallen into a most desperate condition, and you see the picture. The one thing that is needed, to turn to the Lord, to look to him, to cry out to him. The one thing that is needed is the one thing they will not do. And so, God sends more blows. Verses 14 to 17. We read about the head and the tail. The head refers to the rulers of the land. The tail to the false prophets. The idea here is the false prophets were simply following the rulers of the land. They should have been leading the way according to God's word, but instead they were behaving like the wagging tail of a dog. God holds the leaders responsible for how they lead and where they lead. They must lead only where God directs them to lead in his word. And we ought to seek leaders, we ought to seek ministers and elders who know and love and defend God's word. We shouldn't be satisfied with just the most popular or charismatic or successful men. We need to look beyond that. E.J. Young, commenting on this, reminds us that those who are led astray are not themselves without fault, for they permitted themselves to be led astray. And here God's anger has become so great, he no longer looks upon his people with joy, verse 17, or even mercy, not even on the widows and the orphans. And we come again to that sobering refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All mankind stands condemned beneath the law, for by his own works and efforts, he cannot make himself right with God. God's hand is stretched out still. The chastisements are not at an end. His hand is stretched out for still more blows to be administered. And wearied of them now, really, in verses 18 to 21, in these verses we have a picture of terrible wrath, pictured in terms of a burning, consuming fire. And in a great understatement, Calvin says of these verses, it's not with a woman's passion that the Lord is angry. Here is sobering language and imagery. Language and imagery intended to awaken God's people from their spiritual slumber. It is with a holy God that we must reckon. For one day, every one of us will stand before his throne. And that day is hastening on. And the unrepentant are storing up for themselves wrath. Think about that for a moment. The unrepentant sinner is storing up more and more wrath for himself every day that he lives. Each day he becomes more and more and more guilty. And the punishment for his sin becomes that much more deserved. It's pictured here in verses 18 to 21 as something of a foreshadowing of hell. That's what's going on here. A foreshadowing of hell itself, where the fire is never quenched and the smoke of torment arises forever and no man shall spare another. There is no communion, no fellowship. A man snatches on the right hand and remains hungry. He devours on the left hand and is not satisfied. And a man even begins to eat the flesh of his own arm. He's a cannibal of himself. Now, our society has words to describe all sorts of heinous, despicable sins, and often tries to normalize them. But I'm not sure if there's a word even for that. Eating themselves. It's entirely against nature and every instinct, devouring oneself in an effort to live, but by doing so, only destroying oneself still more. And on it goes. Internal destruction, self-destruction, manifesting itself in external action of devouring oneself. And it's disgusting. And it's only a foreshadowing of the terror that is hell. This is what comes to lawbreakers. God gave that law to make clear to all the condition of the whole human race. No man can rescue himself by his own works, by his own efforts. He ends up devouring himself. And once again, we hear that refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Which brings us finally to those opening verses of chapter 10, where we find sinful man reaping what he sows, really. Here's a picture of a people that destroys itself. And mind you, that these words in the first place apply to the people of God, to the church. What did Adam do when confronted with his sin? It's the woman you gave me. He blamed his wife. What did Israel do throughout their years of wandering in the wilderness? Grumbled, complained, murmured against God. What did Paul say to the Galatians? If you keep on biting and devouring one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. A people that destroys itself. There's a good reason that bickering churches, complaining churches do not grow. They consume one another. Not that we're having that problem here, praise the Lord, but simply reminding ourselves that we need to be on guard against grumbling, to be on guard against complaining and backbiting. And once again, we see that the law is given to show the condition of the whole human race. Are we uncomfortable in our sin? In urgency to flee the wrath that is to come? Well, then God's word is doing its work. How? How do we flee the wrath to come? We flee it by running to Jesus. At the cross, the Father's hand, which should have been stretched out still against you and me, was stretched out against his own beloved Son. Isaiah will put it this way a little later on in chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, did you really hear that? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Him. We cannot plumb the depths of such words. Why did God bruise his own Son? So that he wouldn't bruise you. So that he wouldn't bruise me. We read this terrifying refrain in our text. It's good to be reminded. And a few weeks ago, we first saw this refrain, and this refrain is repeated yet one more time in the book of Isaiah, near the very end, all the way in chapter 65, verse 2. For the Lord says, I've stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walks in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Well, how thankful we should be that the Apostle Paul picks up this refrain in the New Testament. Did you know that? In Romans, in chapter 10, he picks up this very verse in Romans chapter 10, and there he understands it now in light of the gospel, in light of Christ. He understands it in terms of God's hand being stretched out now with the offer of mercy. And so here's the Old Testament equivalent to the parable of the prodigal son, a picture of a God who spends extravagantly on behalf of his people. Remember the picture, the father ran out to welcome the wayward son, a son who had come to his senses, and he remembered, you know, my father was good even to his slaves. Maybe I can go home and return and be as a slave in his household. But the father prepared a lavish feast and welcomed his son to that feast. But what's often forgotten is what happens after that son goes in. The father goes out to invite his self-righteous son into the feast as well, to rejoice at his brother's return. And he pleads with him to come home and enjoy the feast. There's room for you and me. And there is room for you and me. Not only for the wayward sinner who sins abundantly and grievously, but also for the self-righteous. Both need to flee to Jesus, the wayward and the self-righteous. But perhaps we're wondering this evening, if Jesus has experienced the wrath of God in my place, why does it seem that God is still angry with me? Why does it seem that his billows still roll over me? Why does it seem that sometimes he's still chastening me? Well, that is because he loves you. Because he is a father to you. Think of the words of Hebrews 12, where he says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we all need that training, because sometimes we lose our way. We put others first in our lives, we put things first in our lives, and we need to be brought back home again. As Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. God chastens us in order to heal us, calls us to walk through the fiery trial in order to refine us. And the biggest mistake is to grow bitter and to run away from him. As one author has said on this, he has more resources for confronting us then we have tactics for evading him. Turn to him. Indeed, run to him. Come home. Then you will understand how Isaiah 9 fits together. What God has done always triumphs over what man has done. After all, he is zealous to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is to bring you to Christ. Flee to him and find a sure repose. For in Jesus, God's anger is turned away, and his hands are stretched out to you now in mercy to welcome you home. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we adore you in the midst of a dark day, a chaotic world where sin seems to prevail all around. We feel like we're living there in Israel during Isaiah's day. We adore you that whatever we see, your word tells us to the contrary, that the Lamb wins, and we're so thankful for that. And we do pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and do justice in the world. Come and end evil. Come and reap a harvest. But before you do, would you grant power to the ministry of the word? Lend it power that a harvest may be harvested, swollen with many believers who have come to know Christ. Have mercy on us. Make us ready for that great day. And, O Lord, if there are any here who do not know Jesus, grant that they may tremble in the knowledge of what their sin deserves and see in the Lord Jesus Christ the only remedy, that they might flee to him for refuge. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.